Hear God's word. Come now, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in the rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness of the peoples, a leader and a commander of the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. Because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it.
Good morning again. Oh, that passage from Isaiah, I chose that a while ago. And it's always fun to hear it again in the morning and then be struck by a part of it that was not even the reason I chose it. I chose it for those last two verses, but the verses right before that I noticed are, they have to do a lot with the sermon today, because it says, my ways are not your ways, my ways are higher than your ways. And I think that's an important thing to remember as we approach this text, because as you notice, the title of the sermon is How Belief Works. And there's a lot of misunderstanding about how it actually works. So I just... be fun. So I hope you all enjoyed having an Easter service last week. That was good. As much as I did. What a wonderful time to come together and bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We had jumped rather far ahead in John to get to that passage that we used last week for Easter, and so now we're going back. Going to come back to chapter 6 where we left off. And remember, this entire chapter, chapter 6, is a single event with many parts to it. It is the account of Jesus and his interaction with a great number of followers in and around the Sea of Galilee, particularly in the town of Capernaum. We spent two Sundays on this already, and then there's today, and I plan to do two more before we end the story of the chapter. We've encountered several scenes in this particular drama already, quite dramatic ones at that. But they all are related to and gather around the miracle, the sign that is recorded at the beginning of the chapter, and that is the feeding of the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And we saw how that was both miraculous and also gives us confidence that Jesus is God, but also how it paints a picture of Christ and his church, right? Jesus passes us the words of life, and we in turn pass them to others, and the life-giving gospel of Jesus. And the cool thing about Jesus is that just like the bread and the fish that kept multiplying to abundance, so do we also as Christians never run out of Jesus. We never run out of God's infinite grace to pass along to others. The church grows and grows, but we will never run out of the salvation that comes from Jesus. His sacrifice on the cross, as we think about last week. His sacrifice on the cross was infinitely valuable. His death was sufficient to pay the debt to God of all sins ever committed. And that is a great picture that we get from the feeding of the multitude. But as we also saw last time, there were more consequences to that sign taking place as well. It inspired the people to a great fervor about Jesus. They wanted to make him their king. And we talked about how they got into boats to chase Jesus in the morning. And there was another lesson, another sign that took place that night when Jesus walked on the water toward his disciples, again showing his deity. And then the people caught up with him and the disciples in Capernaum. Jesus, however, knew that their hearts were not in the right place coming after him, that they were not believing, but were actually self-interested. And Jesus invites them there in the middle of chapter 6 to think bigger, which sets up the big application portion of this discourse that we are going to read today. So sorry for this long introduction, but I wanted to get us all up to speed so that we know in what context this discourse takes place, what kind of people Jesus is talking to, because that will help us understand why he says what he says. So let's read now from John chapter 6. I'd like to back up a little and start at verse 25 to set it up, and then we will consider the text starting in verse 35. So John chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. Listen, this is God's holy word. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. "I am the bread of life," Jesus says. It's such a fitting thing for him to say after all of this talk about bread, closely linked to the sign that absolutely was about bread. It's a perfect time for him to deliver this message. It's a big surprise that it all fits together, isn't it? But not only do the events in Jesus' ministry relate directly to the discourses that follow, it's really how John structures his whole argument as he delivers his story about Jesus. This is the first, in this passage, the first of seven I am statements of Jesus that we have in John, including, I am the light of the world, and I am the good shepherd, and I am the vine, you are the branches. These I ams are metaphorical identities that Jesus gives himself in order for us to better understand who he is and how we are to understand him and what he does for us. And it's a good thing that Jesus talks in metaphor, because truly understanding the character of God is something that is obviously beyond our grasp, something that we can't completely wrap our minds around, really something that we don't have words for. So Jesus is left to condescend to us and speak to us in words that we actually can understand. And will get us not all the way there, but closer to a true knowledge of him. And these I am statements that we will encounter are actually linked together textually in how they are delivered in the Greek. When we read the translated statement, it says, I am. But in the Greek, it's actually rendered more strongly than that. The words are ego eimi, which translates literally, I am, I am. Like you stuttered a bit. It uses two different Greek words that mean I am in a row, back to back. And this double emphasis, I am, is just like what God said when Moses asked him at the burning bush, who will I tell them who sent me when they ask? And God famously replies to Moses' question. He tells them, I am who I am sent you. So when Jesus says, I am, in this and the other I am statements in John, he is saying more than just self-identifying. He's actually using his own divine name as well. And so we can thus understand this in our text to mean not just, I am the bread of life, but actually, I, Yahweh, am the bread of life. So now that we know precisely what Jesus was saying when he says this, now we can look at why he says this at this time and what he means by it. Our text today, this is at the end of a discussion with the unbelieving followers about manna. As we said last week, or last time, manna for the Israelites did several things. First, it was a way for them to eat. It was their food. And because it came from God when they had no other option, no other food to get, it was absolutely the food that stood between life and death for them. They depended on that gift from God entirely for their physical survival. Secondly, the manna was something that didn't last. It only lasted a day before it would spoil. So it was a blessing that the Israelites needed to receive over and over and over again. And lastly, it was something that literally came down from heaven. That's the way that the blessing, this life-sustaining food, was given to them from heaven. So when Jesus takes on this mantle, this identity of being the bread of life, he is replacing that. He's doing all of these three things. But this time he's doing it in a spiritual sense, not a physical one. And this time he's doing it completely, not temporarily. So how is Jesus like manna, yet the greater manna? Well, he satisfies one of the comparisons right away when he says in verse 38 that he came down from heaven, just like the manna did. And this phrase, of course, perplexes them, as we see in verse 41. But that is a manna comparison, that he came down from heaven. And secondly, he does say that you will receive sustenance from him as the bread. He tells them, I am like manna, but way better than manna, because I will satisfy you completely. And he says that literally, right there in verse 35. He says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's not a temporary salvation or feeding that he's talking about, a temporary satisfaction, just like the 5,000 received on the hill across the sea. No, Jesus is the bread that will not perish, will not only last for a day. And then third, which is really the theme of the rest of the things that Jesus says in this passage, is about the more complete feeding that Jesus as the bread offers to them. The fact that when you feed on this bread, when you eat this manna, the bread of life, that is a once and done thing. You can be sure, absolutely sure, that the good work that God began in you, he will complete. And that's really the message from this part of the passage. We'll talk more about the heavenly food comparison next week as Jesus continues down this path, talking about believers figuratively feeding and eating on him. That continues beyond the end of our passage that we consider today. But this portion of Scripture, through verse 47, is talking less about the eating activity and more about how all of this works, how salvation works, how belief works, and about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. It is actually one of the most wonderful and awe-inspiring things about this Gospel of John, that we have all of these moments recorded where when we hear Christ describe his relationship with the Father, we learn so much about that specifically from this book, John. Even from the very beginning of it, yeah? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Mind-blowing, right? Talking about that relationship between Jesus and the Father. Even that we talked about it before, the discourse back in chapter 5 after the healing by the pool. Jesus is talking there about how he is working out the will of the Father. And this, of course, the capstone of all this is later on in chapter 17 during the high priestly prayer. Yes, this Gospel of John teaches us more about Jesus and the Father than any of the others. And so it's unique and it's wonderful. And so we have more of that right here. Jesus gives us an additional window into the depth of his relationship with the Father. And as he describes it in this passage, he relays to us something that is actually a bit controversial in the church. I don't think it should be, but it is. When we hear Jesus here describing how faith works, how people are saved, how they come to him, we can't help but read what Jesus says here and not come away with the doctrine of predestination. Not just the word, but specifically how that word is understood and articulated in the Reformed confessions. So what are those predestined? What am I talking about? What are those predestinarian statements when we pull them all together? Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And verse 45, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Those are extremely strong statements about how belief works, how salvation comes to people, and also what is going on here when people come to Christ. What do we learn specifically? Well, let's take them in turn, starting with verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Well, this verse tells us several things. Firstly, Jesus says, all people, all souls that the Father gives. That right there teaches us about the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the church. It tells us that the people who are the church universal, those people are a gift from the Father to the Son. The Father is giving the believers to Jesus to be his. You and I, we are all gifts to Jesus. And the second half of that first part of the verse teaches us something else. It says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All. Not most. Not the ones who really want to. Not the ones who really work towards it. Not the ones who choose it. All that the Father gives will come to me, Jesus says. It's pretty cut and dry. And the third part of the verse shows us that Jesus' will in this gift exchange is entirely, completely in line with the will of the Father. He says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And the way that is phrased is meant to give it extra weight. It's a literary device where you make your declaration stronger. To make it stronger, you don't say something directly. Instead, you deny the negative. So he says, I will never cast out. I will not send away. He denies the negative, and that's a stronger way of affirming the positive. I will never cast out means I will always keep. I will always hold on to and protect. So we've learned from this one verse that belief works this way, just as Jesus describes it. The Father gives us to the Son. That delivery is always effective, always makes it to its destination. And when we arrive, Jesus will always keep us. That's how Jesus, right here, tells us how salvation works. I love it. In verse 44 and 45, we get even more depth to how this happens, where this belief that we have comes from. In verse 45, it says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. More giving. The Father gives learning to the believer. The Father teaches the believer. We hear from the Father, and it is when we hear and learn from the Father that we go to Jesus. That seems simple enough, and we all nod our heads in agreement, right? But what is that not saying when Jesus describes that process for us? It is not saying that those who seek the Father, or those that come to the Father, or work hard to get to the Father, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say there's some motion of us toward God that compels him to teach us and then sends us to Jesus. No, the believer in this case, as it is described, is passive in this salvation. Those whom God predestined to be part of that gift to his Son, he will teach them, and they will go. And that is stated even more clearly in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one. No one comes to Christ without the Father drawing him. Critics of predestination point to this verse and say, look, it says that God draws us. And then we have to respond to that drawing. Look, that's what it says, right? This drawing is an enticing, a wooing, and then we have to respond positively. Well, if you never consider the meaning of the original Greek, you could come to that conclusion. But in fact, the word translated draw is the same word used to describe what happened to Paul when he was violently dragged out of the temple in Jerusalem in the book of Acts. Does that sound like Paul had any choice? It means that he was compelled. There's another ancient book that it's not in the Bible where they use that word, and they use the word to draw water out of a well with a bucket. Are you wishing that the water comes out of the well, or are you making it come out of the well? So too, are we compelled to believe by God? There's no way around it. The hound of heaven, if you've heard that phrase, the hound of heaven will get you if you're meant to be. Which is why Jesus further emphasizes this in verse 39, reminding us that he should lose nothing of all that he, the Father, has given me. So how does belief work? Well, it's actually quite simple. It's not you. It's not me. It's always God working. We can't look at this passage and arrive at any other conclusion, really. Belief comes to us. Salvation is secured for us. Because before time began, God decreed that a certain unchangeable number of people would come to faith in him. That he arranged and decreed all of the means to that end, to teach them about himself, that they would hear his voice, and that those people, the elect, he would then deliver to Jesus as a gift, as Jesus' bride, and not one would be lost along the way. And then Jesus would receive every one of those members of the church and send none of them away. It's the same way that Paul describes it in Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. He says, "And we know for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified." In that chain of events described by Paul, we don't see any distinction, any lack of retention from one group to the other. We talk a lot about retention in the world of higher education. Not everyone who comes in as a freshman is going to make it to graduation. We do lose some of them along the way. So we try many things to retain our students. But no, in God's plan, there is no fear of losing one along the way. Those whom God desired to give to his Son will be saved. Those he predestines, all of them are called. And all who are called, called inwardly by the Spirit, all of those are then justified. That is a biblical view of how belief works, from John chapter 6 and Romans 8. And it is sadly a view of salvation that many people in the American church are resistant or even hostile to. The American church is largely, technically, semi-Pelagian in their view of how salvation works. Many believe that salvation is secured by my choice. My choice to respond positively to the offer of the gospel. And if I do, then I'm saved. But if I resist, I'm not. I have the power to make that choice, to believe or not. But does that sound at all like what Jesus describes here about his relationship with the Father and with those who believe? No, it doesn't. There's no conditional language in it at all. God chooses the elect and prepares them as a gift for his Son. That's it. That's what God is doing in history. He's preparing the gift. And we know that all things work together for that end. All things. Jesus speaks of the church, of the believers, with total confidence. He says, "Not one of them will not come to me. Not one of them will resist that call." D.A. Carson, in his commentary, said, I couldn't have said it better. He says, Jesus' confidence does not rest in the potential for positive response in well-meaning people. His confidence is not in our potential. It is in the will and the ability of the Father to do everything that he says he will do. Thank God that it is not up to us. Believing otherwise robs God of the glory that he's due. Thank God that he has predestined all of this, because we wouldn't do it. But if only some are called, what of all the rest? Well, the beautiful thing is that God decreed not only the ends, who would be saved, but also the means. Not just the sacrifice of Jesus to make salvation possible, but all of the means, all of the people, all of the communities, all of the families, all of the relationships that he would use to draw, to compel people to himself. That's all ordained too. And we don't know who the elect are. So we continue to do what Jesus said and proclaim the gospel to everyone everywhere. Because when the seed of the gospel falls on fertile soil, it will always grow. Because God has purposed it. He never works conditionally. Always intentionally. You may have noticed that I didn't read all the way to the end of Romans 8:30 when I quoted that before. I left out the very last phrase so I could hold it for the closing point of the sermon. The same point that Jesus makes three times in this passage about his gift from the Father. And that is the great news that should put a smile right across all of our faces. That Jesus isn't done with us yet. Three times in our passage, Jesus tells us not only that he is going to receive his gift in total and protect them and not lose a single one of them. In addition to that, Jesus says three times what he's going to do with his gift. He says, I will raise him up on the last day. He's not done with us yet. The best part of the story is still to come. And that last phrase of Romans 8:30 says the same thing. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. When we believe in Jesus, and only in him, we can walk with our heads held high. Because we have this promise. Three times in these short verses, Jesus tells us what he intends for us. What he has planned. And that is to raise us up in glory on the last day. Truly, truly, he says to us, whoever believes has eternal life. Not will get, has. He doesn't promise us health or wealth or anything here. He promises us future glory. And notice in not one of those statements about the future does Jesus use the word if. If anyone you know wants to try to convince you of a different way to salvation, a different process, one that depends on the choice of an individual, please correct them. Because they're not listening to Jesus speak right here. And you don't have to be grumpy about it or cause a stir. Because with correction, what you can share with your neighbor about how belief works is a much better story. A much more comforting story. One that gives you, and should give them, absolute confidence in their salvation. Because nothing in this world is contingent on us. Everything that God purposes to do happens. So believe in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior, and he will raise you up on the last day. Amen.